Let's take our Bibles, take up and read at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll read the first 13 verses. Hear the word of God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all are become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Thus far we read the book of Hebrews, the very word of God. May God bless this portion of the word of God that we read to our hearts and to our living. And we consider this evening in a Lenten sermon and focusing on the sufferings of Christ, verse 3 of the passage we read, Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility or contradiction from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Just a setting of the book of Hebrews is in order. In everything, the inspired writer of Hebrews has been directing the readers to Jesus. From the Old Covenant and the types and shadows, the priests and the daily ablutions and the offerings they made, the writer to the Hebrews is inspired to lead us to the New Covenant and to Jesus and to the sacrifice he made on the cross, and that he himself was as the Lamb of God. In everything, the writer to the Hebrews is leading us to believe in Jesus, to believe and to show our faith, even as he has just recorded in Hebrews 11, those who looked to Jesus in the Old Testament so believed. Having this great cloud of witnesses, we ourselves are to believe as they and to show our faith and to give glory to God as we attach ourselves to the Savior of the world, even the Savior of our souls. At this time in the book of Hebrews, the author to Hebrews acts now as a coach, and he would coach us to run a certain race that's set before us. So verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In fact, the key feature, the key strength of the runner that is presented to us in this race and in this narrative here is the runner's endurance, something that must be had if the runner is to finish the race and to win the prize. That race of endurance, that veritable marathon, which is Christianity, that long-distance race, which is the greatest race of the world, is something difficult indeed to endure. And so, remarkably, we are turned back to Jesus. Even as we've been turned to Jesus and to look to Him, to believe in Him, away from Old Testament things and priests, now in the race of faith, we are told to look to Jesus and to His endurance, who endured the suffering of sinners. And you'll note that even in verses 2 and 3, when we are told in the race to look to Jesus, we're told that He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so in our text, we are to consider Him who endured such hostility or contradiction from sinners against Himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. This, people of God, is the calling of our text and the calling of God to us tonight. We are in a race. We are in a true marathon, which requires great endurance, which requires indeed something that is beyond us. We need something greater than all of the physique that we could have or all of the endurance we could have in ourselves. We need something even of the endurance of Christ. And so may God give that to us as we consider here something of the sufferings of Jesus, but also of our suffering for His sake and of the need we have to carry on in the race, no matter what it is, no matter what troubles there are, so that we can give glory to God. First of all, then, as we consider this one who's the contradicted Christ, we want to consider what this idea is, that Jesus was contradicted, or there was such hostility against Him from sinners, and He endured to the saving of our souls. And then we want to consider how we consider this Jesus who endured the contradiction of sinners, and then we want to consider the outcome of this endurance and of our consideration of Jesus and of our running the race. And so let's consider tonight, rather soberly, but full of joy and expectation, as we hear the word of the gospel of the contradicted Christ. This is what the text says here of our man of sorrows. We are to consider Him who endured such hostility or contradiction from sinners against Himself. He was a contradicted one. The reference here, though there is no name given, is clearly Jesus, who is referenced in verse 2. Jesus, the Christ, is here called the contradicted one, the one against whom people had much to say, the ones who were hostile to Jesus. He is the one who was being attacked. In fact, the word literally refers to speaking against Jesus. Jesus was spoken against, but it refers to all manner of hostilities, and hence the translation of the New King James. Jesus was maligned, we know that. He was disparaged. He was plotted against. He was the object of their evil plots and of their evil devisings. In every form, He was, and in every way, He was contradicted, as the text literally says. And He was done this was done to Him by sinners. The text makes a specific mention of the fact that it was sinners who perpetrated the crimes against Jesus and who sought eventually to have Him killed. These very ones, these sinners, are haters of God. It's not surprising, therefore, that they would be hostile to the Christ of God, because God is manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Especially, was Jesus contradicted, or was there hostility shown against Him as He revealed Himself to be the Messiah? This, I believe, is brought out in the very word hostility or such hostility from sinners against himself, which could be transliterated, spoken in a very literal sense of the word from the Greek. There were people who had anti-logos in mind when they went to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? We know from the Bible that Jesus is what's called the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and Logos means word or communication from God. These people, therefore, when they came to Jesus, they came to him with anti-Logos devisings and machinations and plottings. They would speak against him as the word. That was the idea. They would deny that he was the communication from God. That's the idea. They would speak against him, denying that he had the right to come from God. That was all their anti-logia. That was all of their devising. At every turn, if the plotters could just convince the world that Jesus was a fake, a liar or a lunatic, but certainly not the Christ of God, then they would turn the people away from believing in him. He was the one they could not endure when he said he was the prophet. He was the one that the sinners could not endure when they said he was the king. He was the one that the sinners plotted against when they said he is the priest of the Most High God after the order of Melchizedek. You see, they didn't want to believe Jesus is the Savior. Because at every turn, he was revealing himself to be the Savior of sinners and not of the righteous. And so by admitting that he was the Savior, they'd have to admit that they were sinners. And no sinners wants to admit that. That's why ultimately they wanted to get rid of him, and they crucified him, set away with him, and wished that he would go to hell. Jesus endured all of these contradictions here, there, and everywhere, against his words, against his deeds, and as the text reminds us, it was against himself. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against his very person. Oh, how sinners wanted to get rid of Jesus. Now, when did this occur? How was this manifest? I want to point out to you, because of the unity of the Old and New Testament, the unity of the revelation of God, we can and must say that this contradiction against the Messiah existed long before Jesus came. Because before Jesus came, he was the Word who was to be incarnate, and the Word, even, that Peter says, was speaking through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so when the people back then, even the Israelites or the Ishmaelites or whoeverites, were contradicting the prophets of God, they were contradicting Jesus. Just think of this, Isaiah chapter 30, and I read verses 9 through 11. The prophet says that this is a rebellious people. They're lying children. They're children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, to the prophets, in whom was the Spirit of Christ, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's what was happening even in the Old Testament against the prophets. There were people contradicting their message and seeking to divert them from their calling to say, thus saith the Lord, and to usher in the gospel age. And so all along, it is the case. The Messiah who was promised was contradicted, spoken against, and so much the more in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in fact, we hear even from a Simeon, that aged saint, when he took the baby Jesus in his arms, he said, behold, the child is set for a fall and a rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken against. So Simeon, so indeed it was true. At every turn in his life when Jesus taught, he was contradicted. When he preached the gospel to the poor, when he preached deliverance to the captives, when he preached the recovering of the sight of to the blind and the healing of the broken heart, fulfilling all prophecy, here's what they said, physician, heal thyself. And when he said, I am the bread of life, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they were contradicting him and doubting the authenticity of what he said. And as well, when Jesus was there in Galilee, refuting the gainsayers and disputing with them, and they could not resist not only his logic but his wisdom, they said, search and see and look for the one out of Galilee that the prophets never spoke of. So they deny that Jesus could have come as the Messiah because no prophet comes out of Galilee. And so at every turn, too. They would accuse him of this. They would accuse him of that. They would disparage his reputation. They would question whether he was a legitimate child. They accused him of being a Samaritan, of having a devil. They called him a blasphemer when he did the works of God and when he forgave sins. So they refuted his teaching. They maligned his teaching. They sought to put between the believers and Jesus a stumbling block so that no one would believe in him. So his teaching, so his works. You think of that. How the people contradicted the truthfulness and the legitimacy of the works of Jesus. So when he healed on the Sabbath, the Pharisees said, ah, he healed on the Sabbath. He could not be from God. He broke the Sabbath, which really was to say he broke our laws of the Sabbath. When he came and he befriended publicans and sinners, they say, aha, he's a sinner just like they are. When he raised Lazarus from the death, they didn't believe in that, but they plotted his death. When he exorcised the devils, he said he must be a partner with the devils. When he came and he wasn't like John the Baptist fasting, they said, he's a drunkard and he's a glutton. There they were, contradicting the truth of Jesus and fulfilling, indeed, something, fulfilling the prophet, the psalmist in Psalm 2, who said that the people and the nations, they do rage against God, the Lord, and his anointed. That's why the culmination of the contradiction was in the last week of his passion on earth, when Jesus Christ himself was crucified at the hands of wicked men. But our Savior, our text says, endured this contradiction, this hostility against sinners or by sinners. He endured it. He won. He outlasted them all. Patiently, meekly, he submitted to the will of God the Father. He wasn't, you see, just passive here. He was actively loving the people of God and loving the God of the people. Without sin was this spotless Lamb of God taken and spit upon and mocked and scourged and crowned with thorns. Without sin did he revile not again the revilers who reviled him to the hilt. In fact, he prayed in his suffering and pitied for the persecutors in everything. As Peter says, he who came to save us, and he did. And he who came became an example to us of how we are to endure. 1 Peter 2 and 21 and following. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That is my first point about the one who was contradicted and who endured. And we're to consider that. We're to consider that, people of God, as his body. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to those who have been given faith and who are among the believers of the Old Testament, but much more privileged than they were. The promises come. We are to consider him, not just the promises of him, but him who's come. who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. It must be that the writer to the Hebrews knew that the people he wrote to had a great knowledge of the sufferings of Jesus. And he writes to them as those who consider, who should analyze and compare certain things with Jesus' sufferings so that somehow they will be blessed by this. He writes to them as well who are the body of Christ, not just individuals and disconnected from Jesus, but connected to him, and even to connect it to him in such a way that we're taken into the fellowship of his life and his sufferings. That's the whole point of the context here. The one who wrote this book is writing to us who must run the race and endure even in a way that Jesus had to endure. Here Jesus is set forth as the enduring one who endured the malignity and the contradiction of sinners, and we are to look to him who have a similar race to run. Jesus is set before us as one who ran before us, and we are to run after him as those who, after a fashion, have a similar set of sufferings to endure and a similar hostility to face as we face this world. We saw this morning. We've been seeing this in our Bible studies, that those who are given to enjoy the life of Christ are also given to participate somehow in the sufferings that are left for his body. Not that we atone for sin, but that so that we are those who participate somehow in these sufferings to appreciate the more what Jesus has done for us. And so we're reminded throughout, if we be Christ, we'll be hated. If we belong to Jesus, if you belong to Jesus surely and you're living by faith, you will know something of the scorn of the world. You will know something, and so will I, of the contradiction that Jesus himself endured. And that's why we're called to look to him as an example to us. He endured, so you outlast the gainsayers. Despise the shame of being a Christian. Consider that nothing for the joy that's set before you. That's Jesus. That's what we're being told here. And we're reminded that indeed life is not easy as a Christian. That's what a lot of Christians need to be reminded and even told and re-indoctrinated, because for many, they've been told that Christianity is kind of easy street, walk in the park, the end of sin, no more struggling. I don't know why people would teach that or why people would believe that, but it sounds good. All it is now is, well, you're bound for glory, they say. Just stroll through the park, which is Christianity, and you'll have health, and you'll have wealth even, and you'll have a kingdom if you're a good preacher and you can sell the gospel like so many hucksters of the gospel today. It should be easy to gain a great following, have a good reputation, influence society so you can be known as those who are worthy of respect as a church. That's not how the Bible presents the Christian life. I need to say, you know that. I'm looking at many people, and I know your scars, some of them. That's the beauty of being a part of a gathering such as this. We're not being gathered here because it's status quo, and we're just, this is the normal thing to do. My parents were raised here. I'm just going to follow them. And we have this tradition. We just do things like this. And we're all kind of cut out of the same mold. Sovereign grace does not appear to be like that, does it? There's a lot of different folks here. I praise the Lord for that. I praise God that there's room here for people who don't fit the mold even of your normal Christianity, your normal religiosity. There's a people here that by the grace of God is and is becoming the body of Christ. A people who are sinful and who are glorying in the cross and who come together and we want to live in a vital faith. And we want to live and we want here not to claim our turf, to claim our seat, to make a name and a reputation for us, but no. It's all about our coming together, and here we are, and Jesus is in the midst. And Jesus is declared, and that's all we want to hear. And living to please God for Christ's sake, that's all we want to do. And we get hit on every side for that. And we shall. You see, we're all about imitating Christ. That is, being His image bearers. We're all about living by the truth. But what happens is, since Jesus has gone to heaven, the devil attacks the body. And wherever the body is manifesting the truth and a pious life, there the devil attacks and thinks it can get at Jesus in getting at the body. And he does a very convincing job, doesn't he? And a very persuading philosophy he brings to sell us something of the world and to cause us to be diverted from the true gospel. We should know, people of God, we live among the contradictors. And it's not just at the universities of the land, but it's in the societies, even the Jerusalems of the world, where there's a church in every corner, that we're being contradicted, and Christ is being contradicted. We must stand. But the hardest thing of it all is that we ourselves are the problem. We are to consider Him who endured such contradiction from sinners against Himself, and we are to consider at the same time that we are the ones who naturally go against Christ. This is what we need to hear here. It's not, you see, the case that it's us against them, as I said this morning. We are the problem, too. We have this nature. We have this inclination. We have this thing with which we're born called the old man that leads us so readily to contradict the truth and not to desire the things of heaven. That's our problem. And so when we consider Him who endured the contradiction of sinners, we are to consider Him who endured our own contradiction and who suffered for our sake and by whose stripes we are healed. That's how we consider these things. We must consider that we are the problem and that Christ was contradicted by us, and by the grace of God, that's the only way that we are those who consider Him as our Savior. And we consider Him, and consider Him we do. The word means believing, thinking. That's how I'll translate that word. Consider Him means believing, thinking. It means believing, comparing everything in this world with Jesus. It means comparing all our sufferings with the sufferings of Jesus, and having compared them, to come to the conclusion that nothing compares to the sufferings of Jesus and the endurance that He endured. Nothing compared to His unfathomable suffering. Nothing compared to Him who's the sinless one, who was bit, who was snarled at, who was mocked and spit upon and ultimately killed for our sake. Nothing compares to that. Nowhere is there seen such infinite and unconditional love. That's what we must conclude. And considering Jesus as we run the race and we ourselves are contradicted and are part of the problem, let us therefore, considering Jesus, say, Hallelujah, Jesus! Praise God for Jesus! That's how. That's how we are to consider Jesus. And that's the conclusion we are to come to. And coming to that, this is the idea of the apostle here. There's going to be a certain look. There's going to be a certain attitude. There's going to be a certain activity of faith upon this consideration that will invariably follow and enable us to endure. You see, if we consider Jesus, we're going to consider his word. And we're going to be there for the people of the capital W, children. We're the people of the capital W, which means we are a people of the word of God, the Bible, in this word, in this world. You see, the world goes by a lot of small W's, WWW, and maybe the wisdom of men personified. But we go by this wisdom, this word. And you see, when we're considering Jesus and considering his word, then we have something that we can latch onto and believe it's here, this objective truth of the very revelation of God. And so in all of our sufferings, when the devil is saying, see, it's not worth suffering for Jesus, and heaven, well, that's a myth, and that's pie in the sky, or that's just an opiate that you shoot up as Christians, we're going to say, no, devil, God says there's a heaven. And God declares that the blessings that are in Jesus Christ are worth suffering for, worth living for, worth everything. It all comes upon considering the Jesus who endured the contradiction of sinners for our sake. Beautiful. We are M's too, capital M's. What's that mean? We're Messiah's people. We believe in this Jesus who's Messiah. We believe in the blessings that he gives versus all the materialists, all the people for whom mammon is the only thing that matters. We are a humble people amidst all of the people of hubris, of pride. You see, people of pride, they have no place for Jesus in their lives. People who have an ounce of pride, a peppercorn of pride, who actually think they can earn something with God apart from the merits of Jesus Christ, they have another thing coming to them. But those who would examine the Savior and consider him on the cross, who are cross-centered people, have no pride. And when they look to their cupboards, they're fools, they know, and they find their cupboards bare. When they look to their walls and find all the degrees, they realize that nothing can earn a PhD with God. It's all about another when we consider the one who was contradicted by the sinners. And this people who would consider Jesus becomes a praying people and a pious people and Christ people among all of the cultured and all of the corrupt of the world. You see, by suffering, he atoned for us and he's become our example of how we ourselves should suffer for his sake. Is he your example? Is he your Savior? Then I can assure you that the same outcome of Jesus' own race will be yours. Isn't that amazing? We have the prospect as we run the race, and even though we're panting for breath, that we will go to heaven. We will win the prize. Look at Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's also the victory for you, runner. That's for you. And you see, we need to remember that. In the race of faith set before us, we're in danger of becoming weary and discouraged. That's what the apostle reminds us of. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I confess, many times I've let this weariness overtake me. I'll even confess now, I'm tired. I'm a tired runner. It's not something my kids or my wife only would observe. as I'm getting older. But I'm a tired and weary runner. Life is hard, and we all have these ailments and these scars, and some of us can hardly walk, but also spiritually. That's what the apostle's alluding to here. There can be such a problem when we are running the race and when we are wearied by Satan and contradicted and thwarted on every side. There can be such a problem that we get discouraged and we want to give up. Ever have that? I've sat among elders in my experience as a minister, and I remember hearing them saying, "I can hardly wait for my term to end. I can hardly wait. I'm tired." And I say to myself, when will my term end? That's something. I confess my sins to you. But that can happen, doesn't it? The battle is raging. The race is a battle. It seems like everything's a hill. And nothing seems so marked out. In all the choices of life, we just wonder if we make the right one. Are we down some wrong path here? And on and on. Did God make the right one? We say. We lose something, you see, the vitality of our faith and our vigor, the cheerfulness of our profession when we were first saved and everything seemed so new that and heaven we thought was come to us and we were bound for heaven and there would be no shortcuts, but there would be no long cuts either, and everything would be roses with no thorns. This is what we thought. We were very happy, and we confessed our faith before the elders, and we confessed our faith before the church, and then we realized that not everything was honeymoon Christianity. There were a lot of dark nights. And this can weary us so much that we lose what's called our first love. Then we're in trouble. Running turns to plodding, to shuffling. Reading the Bible becomes automatic and then almost non-existent. Or here's how we read the Bible. We kind of open it up just before we're about to go to bed. Proverbs, that sounds good. I'll read a couple of verses, say my prayers, and I'm sleeping before the prayers end. Ever get into that rut? We can be like that. The discipline of running, one foot in front of another. The discipline of attending the means of grace when it doesn't seem like the preacher has been so entertaining as before. That becomes a hard thing to do. And so soon our shuffling and our plodding along becomes a kind of wandering, or even a stopping by the bar on a snowy evening, or two, or three. Anything to get our life back, or the feeling back, or the happiness that we've lost. Anyone like that? Anyone? Don't mean to discourage you, children. Not at all. In fact, I don't mean at all to leave any of us discouraged tonight. Because if you feel that way, if you regret feeling that way, if you're wretched that way, and you know that this plodding along and this shuffling, that's no good. There's no place for a person on the team of God who's running the race that God has set before him. If you're feeling that way, even in all your wretchedness, fear not. For God is the one who still is the God of your race. And all the difficulties you have, look at the context of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, it says, they're all because of the chastening of someone who's called your father. And if you have no problems, if all is easy, if there's never been temptations and trials and struggles within and without, then you must fear, because then you're a bastard. You're not a son of God. But if you have trials and struggles and you wrestle with being a Christian, then you're alive, and then God has his hands upon you. He is your father. You are his son. And as the apostle goes on to say, it's just the nature of the Father to chasten us. That's why the race is so difficult. You see, God could easily take us right to heaven, or to heaven in a Pullman sleeper, so that we just sleep along the way. But God wants to show in a big way he's a father of us, and we're his children, in need of his forgiveness, in need of his love, his grace, his direction, sometimes stripes. But never, never, never stripes of wrath. Never. No. Not Father's stripes. Not the difficulties that our Heavenly Father sets before us. This is because Jesus paid the price, and the wrath of God was burned out on Calvary. So now, the race is all the race of thanks. Now the race is the race we can run, because God has said, I am making you so that you're runners. That's the idea of this. There's a race set before us, and God makes us runners. You say, no, I'm a sprinter. I run the 60-meter dash. I'm not into the 5K or the 10K or the 26.2 miles. Well, yes, you are. Everyone is a marathon runner who's a Christian. Everyone might not have the DNA, but you have the GNA, the grace NA, to run and to outlast the devil. You know that? Do you know how long God wants you? Do you know how God, how long wants to have you? Forever. Forever. So you think that this time is long? Think of forever. You think that this time is long when you must endure hardship and you're just about to die and you're out of oxygen and there's all this lactate acid in you and all of this sin and all of this bitterness and you're weary of it all? You think that's a long time? That's nothing compared to eternity. And all the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the sufferings of Jesus and to the glories of Jesus and to the glories of the sons of God. Consider that, dear people of God, runners, sweating. And consider also, you've not yet resisted unto blood, but Jesus has. And Jesus has gone before, that we might follow in his footsteps and win the prize for his sake. Run on and give God the glory. Amen. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the words we've stammered, the words we've heard, the worship we've rendered, the gospel of Jesus' own suffering for our sake, his salvation of us, his example for us. Help us to run, Lord, not to be weary, not to be discouraged. Help us to be strong like men and women of God. Help us to be strong in faith, ever having our eye off our sufferings and on his. Ever having our eye on glory and the great goal. Ever knowing that we have the word of God, which confounds the gainsayers, and which is our rock. Hear our prayers made by a tired and weary people, but by a people glad for the salvation that is in your Son. Amen.